Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. This is God's word. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten are now dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. I feel so deeply in need of prayer. Would you pray again once more with me as I ask for God's help? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, your Son, and by your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, I bow before you and with your people, I ask for your help now to make this complex and glorious passage plain. For you love clarity. You love the truth, and the truth sets free, so guard me from error of all sort or kind. I don't want to be imbalanced. I don't want to overemphasize or underemphasize anything but what your word forthrightly, clearly, plainly teaches for the awakening of souls who are not yet awake in this room, and for the strengthening of those who are awake, and for 10,000 blessings upon all who hear. For your word is alive and powerful. It is holy scripture. And you create faith by it. Bring glory to your Son. Let glory redound to you, Father, by the Spirit. Let the Spirit be as well glorified, the three in one together, through the resolves and acts of the will in our hearts, to say yes to everything that you give to us out of this passage, and to be formed and shaped into Christ's image by it. Set your blessing on Dick Lauger as he's making his way home from Zambia soon. Set your blessing on Ron Gonzalez and every other preacher who stands in the pulpit in faithful churches in the Northland today. Set your blessing on Bible readers who will read through the entire Bible this week in Washington, D.C., politicians and ministry leaders who will make a public statement of public reading of Scripture in our nation's capital. Even more, set your blessing around the world and in our hearts that you would preserve your church and come back soon, Lord Jesus. Oh, for we long to see you face to face. In your precious name we pray these things. Amen. If you like to draw, and I know lots of you do, I get lots of artwork after Sundays. Take out your blank paper and pencil or colored crayons and draw for me this image as I describe it to you, odd as it might seem. Draw a box, an open box, like a cardboard box you might get in the mail as a package, and let it be open, and inside the box, if you can, draw gifts like clothing or even lollipops and candy, but especially two gifts, odd as this might seem. A doll, a doll, and a water bottle. Not the kind of water bottle that you drink water out of, but a hot water bottle like doctors use. They would pour warm water in it, and it's made of rubber, and they would lay it next to someone who was chilled that needed to be warmed. A hot water bottle, like the old-fashioned kind. And if you don't know what that is, whisper to your mom or dad and ask them what that is. Or whatever you draw, I will say thumbs up to. Draw that box for me and put gifts in it of whatever you think would be fun to receive in it, a package that you might like to receive, and make sure there's a doll in there and make sure there's a hot water bottle in there. Okay? You got it? Good. My idea to your head, you draw it. In this passage, we're going to focus on verses 20 through 23. Here's what they mean to the Apostle Paul. Here's what they mean to the Holy Spirit and to us. Paul has said very plainly in verse 19, the main point of this passage, present like a soldier presenting arms your life to God for righteousness. We've said it over and over through Romans 6. He says it over and over. Every one of you who are believers, present like the soldier presents himself to God for service. Present your life, everything you are, to God for his honor and service, which means equally and with great importance, make war against all the sin that you used to love. Make war against all the sin you used to love. That's what it means to present yourself to God as a soldier ready for his service. I am not a traitor, Lord. I'm not committing treason. I will not betray you as you help me. My life and all that I am is in your service. I'm making war against the sin that used to define me. You can see that the Apostle Paul is encouraging us toward this great goal of this chapter in two ways, because he asked the question twice. Verse 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then again in verse 15, shall we continue in sin because we're under grace? Same general question. He answers it no in the first half of chapter 6 because you've got a new life. He answers it no in the second half of chapter 6 because you've got a new Lord. That's the summary of the whole chapter. Don't continue in sin because you've got a new life. That's the first half. Don't continue in sin because you've got a new Lord. That's the second half. Then he comes to this conclusion in the verses Howard read, especially verses 20 through 23. Again, remember, he's calling you to make war against your old sin and present your life in righteousness to him. It's a call to obedience, a call to your choice, to your willful decision to decide to present yourself to God. But he doesn't leave it up to your resources or your being a good person or your being smart enough or wise enough or having a decent enough heart or depending on any goodness within you. No, no. Look at verse 17. We focused on this last week, so this is by way of reminder. But thanks be to God. For what? That you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. If you have an obedient heart, if you have any desire inside you to obey God, give him thanks because he put it there. If it's up to you and me, we won't choose to obey God or believe in him or trust in him or decide for him. We won't choose anything good if it's up to us, left in our slavery to sin. That's what the phrase slavery to sin means. We were bound to resist all that is godly and good. I didn't spend time on this last week. I'm going to now because it's so very important. Look at that word in verse 17, real carefully. That you were once slaves of sin, having become obedient from the heart to the standard. See that word standard? In Greek, it's typos, from which we get the word type, a model, an example, a mold, a standard. What Paul means here is, give thanks to God because God took your sin-scarred, broken, out-of-shape, disconnected life, and he miraculously poured you into the mold of the gospel so that when he opened up the mold, you look beautiful just like Jesus. That's what this word means, the standard of teaching. It's the mold of the gospel to which God poured you and me into if you're a believer. He remade you from the life you had before into the life of one molded by the gospel. So that as people look upon you, they see your face, they see your expression, they see your choices, they see your values, they see how you suffer, they see how you rejoice in blessings, they see how you conduct relationships, they see how you even respond to those who oppose you, and they see in you the same type, the same standard, the same mold as we see in the unsurpassed glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, what Paul's talking about in Romans 6, 7, and 8, is all about you and me becoming ever more beautiful like our Lord Jesus. It's what he says in Ephesians 5 is the washing of water with the word. We're going to be washed by the word as we ponder together Romans 6, especially 20 to 23. How does this paragraph relate to that command to present your life to the Lord in righteousness and make war on your past sin? It's the final ground or the final basis. It's Paul getting down to the most important statement at the climax of this chapter. You can see that from verse 20. Verse 20 begins with the word for. Don't pass over that. Make sure you have a faithful translation that includes every word in the New Testament written in Greek, translated into English. It has to say for or because at the beginning of verse 20. That's how you know you have a trustworthy translation. Because now what he'll say in 20 to 23 is the reason, the basis, the ground for why you and I can and should choose to present ourselves to God in righteousness. And the way he does it, the way he gives this ground, is by striking this massive contrast, spreading as far away from each other the only two ways of existence in the universe any of us can live. Either we're a slave to sin, or we're a slave to God. If we're a slave to sin, we walk a path of shame. And that path of shame leads to an outcome of death. But if we're a slave to God, we walk a path of fruitfulness by His Spirit, and that leads to an end of eternal life. There's no in between. There's no side sitters and participants, non-participants who just observe and spectate. All of us are in the middle of this duality. This either or, this contrast. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. Not like the common misconstrual of this idea in the world that's everywhere. And it's even in some religions, and I've even read it in some devotional books, where it's like you have an angel on one shoulder whispering into one ear and a demon on the other shoulder whispering to the other ear. And you're kind of in the middle, you're the prize, you're the one in control, and whichever one you listen to carries sway in your life. That's the misunderstanding of this idea. It's false. Why is it false? Because when you understand yourself the way God describes you, under the corruption and guilt of our sin, we're all worse off than the devil himself. We're not the neutral middle. We don't have enough knowledge and moral strength and wisdom to be able to see the right and the wrong and choose the white or the black, the demon or the angel. It's not within us to be able to do. We're blinded by our sin. We're part of the problem, or we're serving the living God. No neutral, above it all, kind of humanist separation, even though that's the way our culture so frequently paints it. No, in fact, what God has to have happen in our lives is he has to remake us. This mold idea, he has to take a caterpillar and turn it into a monarch butterfly. He has to take a paper airplane and turn it into a sixth generation fighter flying at Mach 2. He will take a tiny little 4th of July bottle rocket and turn it into the Artemis 2. I just love thinking about that rocket. How does he do it? He does it by the miracle of the new birth. And he explains how that transfers us from the slavery under the mastery of sin to the happy slavery under the mastery of God in its sharpest climax here in verses 20 through 23. I'm going to read it again and notice how it breaks right in half. Look at it with me. I'm in verses 20 to 23 of Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Both halves in their turn. Look at our old life in verse 20. We were slaves of sin and free with regard to righteousness. What does that mean? It means not that the righteousness of God and the law wasn't over us. It was. It's over everyone. You know that no matter what religion anyone's a part of, no matter whether they think they're religious or law or not, an atheist or agnostic, or they don't really even care, the law of God is still over them. It's still the judge and standard by which they will be held in the end. God rules over the whole world, not just his people. He rules over all persons at all times, in all places. So what does free with regard to righteousness mean? It means I don't care what the law said. I'm living according to what I want to do in my heart, and I don't care if you call my heart darkened or not, I'm going to live according to my heart. My truth is to be true to me. I am living as if I have no concern whatsoever about what any religion, certainly not what the Bible or God's law says, and I don't care what he calls righteousness. What's right is for me to do what is honestly and truly in my own heart. That's what it means to be a slave of sin. I am enslaved to do what my heart wants, and my heart never wants what's good for me or glorious to God. We, in fact, are free from righteousness when we think of God's word as out of touch, regressive, repressive, or boring. That's the definition of someone who is enslaved to the sinful inclinations of their heart. We want to live out every desire of our heart, and it seems to us so very right, normal, and good. But in fact, it's a deception, it's slavery, and it ultimately leads to destruction. Paul calls us slaves to sin. When we say we're a slave to somebody, we mean that person or that idea or that country or that song or that restaurant or that movie or that delightful thing has captured my heart. When Paul says we're a slave to sin, he means we are in fact captured by sin. You see, it's not just a matter of saying you must be justified and forgiven of your sin. You must. That's true. But that's not merely what Paul's addressing here. He's saying there's a deeper problem in your life that is called your corruption, your slavery to sin. What does that mean? It means you've got a heart that likes sin. Sure, I can ask forgiveness for sin, but what am I going to do the next time my heart desires to go back and commit the same sin again? I have no ability, even though I'm forgiven, to stop myself from sinning unless God helps me. This is why here we talk about grace so much larger than just forgiveness of sins. Grace is not only pardon for sin, grace is the power to walk in righteousness. Grace is the power to break the grip of the corruption of sin's slavery upon us. And you see, Paul is talking in massive terms here because, as we'll see in just a moment, the outcome of slavery to sin is death. The outcome of slavery to God is eternal life. It's bigger than you feel. This is a bigger question than any question that could face planet Earth right now. It's bigger than nuclear war or plagues or the temperatures rising around the globe. This is bigger than any political or cultural or merely religious question. This is the question of eternity. Where will I spend eternity? This life is short. Hell is infinite. Heaven is infinite. God's glory is worth everything. And I don't want to miss it for the foolishness of hanging on to private, God-dishonoring, self-destructive sins that so easily capture my heart. That's our condition. Look at the path we live. It's implied in that word ashamed in verse 21. But what fruit were you getting, Paul asks, at the time, before you were a believer, from the things which you are now ashamed? He's saying you didn't get any good fruit from the lifestyle of sin you used to live in. All it did was heap layers of shame upon you. Shame from other people is a real thing. The Bible addresses it many times. But that's not the shame he's talking about here. He's inviting you and me to look back on our lives before we were believers, and he's asking you, what do you really think about the sins you committed for which you are now forgiven? I don't know how you think about your past sin for which you are forgiven, but one of the ways that the Bible encourages us, and in fact commands us, to think about our sin for which we are forgiven is to remember it only in the sense that we remember how much it cost Christ to pay for it and cleanse us from it. This blood is the new covenant in my, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you eat it in remembrance of me, Jesus said. And then it teaches us to forget about our sin, washed and covered under the blood of Christ, and cast as far away as the east is from the west. So we ought to live our lives forgetting about our sin, not owning the shame of our sin, but forgetting about it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for having covered it and washed it away. What fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now rightly ashamed? Well, there was no fruit. But if you set aside the shame that other people might try to force on you by their behavior, if you set that aside for a moment, that's easier to deal with. And you pause and say before the Lord, Lord, I am sorry for previous sins I committed against you. Thank you for forgiving them from me and cleansing them away from my life, and cause me to not want to go back to them like a dog returning to his vomit. Cause me to hate sin and make war against that sin. You see how we're returning back to the main point? Make war against that sin and present my life to you in righteousness, because I am actually, with godly shame, looking back on those things and saying, yep, they're worthy of shame. Thank you, Jesus, that you cleansed them from me. And I don't have to spend hardly any time thinking about them. I only think about them insofar as they cause me to want to obey. And then I dive into obedience. Lord, I'm yours. Don't spend your Christian life handcuffed and anchored back to the shame of sin's past. Put them under the blood of Christ. Let Christ take them from you. And then say with Paul, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our state was as a slave of sin. Our path was as heaping shame upon ourselves, layering it and layering it. And now look at the end of our life, verse 21. For the end of these things is death. And then he says it again in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Do you ever think about that phrase, wages of sin? You know it's a bait and switch, right? The mastery of sin says, you come work for me. You come give me your life. Give me your body. Give me your mind. Give me your money. Give me your words. Give me your attitude. Give me your emotions. And I'm going to saturate them with sin. So you're going to be my lackey. You're going to be my servant. You're going to be my slave, says the mastery of sin. And I'm going to give you a wage. I'll pay you a wage. I'll give you a wage. What wage? I'll give you a wage. Don't whine about what wage. Just have fun sinning with me, says the mastery of sin. And I'll give you a wage. What's the end of the wage? The paycheck comes after a life of sin. What does it say on it? 0000D, death. You're done. You see, it's all a sham, don't you? You see, the wages of sin is death means this is all one big, rotten, stinking lie, this thing called sin. There's no justification. There's no good in it. There's no benefit to it. There's no real payoff at the end. Well, I'll spend eternity in hell, but at least I got nothing. The wages of sin is death. Paul wants us to be shocked at the fact that death doesn't supply any benefit at all. It's all a big lie. The end Paul is laying out here isn't just physical death, as you know, it's eternal death. Just as Jesus taught so plainly, and Paul is probably rehearsing theologically what Jesus taught back in Matthew 25, then he, the judge, will answer them who didn't follow Jesus and care for the needy. Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's what Paul is describing here in full, rich detail under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Eternal punishment for those who reject Christ but pursue sin, and eternal life for those who reject sin by God's help and pursue Christ. Jesus elevates our lives to present them to God in righteousness and to make war against sin by making it so weighty that it's the actual stakes of eternity on the other end. That's the end. So I say to every one of you in this room, fear and flee hell. Fear and flee displeasing God. Fear and flee sin. That's the only sane response to the living Word of God in Jesus Christ our Lord as we read it before our very eyes in Romans 6. But the second half of the passage, as painful as the first half is, the second half is infinitely sweeter. But now, verse 22, that you have been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, the fruit of you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Your new status, your new identity is as a slave to God. What does that mean? It means God has captured your heart. It means you think, God, I want to figure out how to drink orange juice to your glory. I want to eat my high-protein cereal to your glory. I want to put blueberries on it to your glory. I want to talk with my friends at church today to your glory. I want to go into my job for your glory. I want to go visit family this week to your glory. I want to think about money and my body and time and relationships and ministry and all of life to your glory. I want to think about world politics. I want to think about education and medicine and business and art and everything to your glory. Amen? I surely do. I hope you do too. That's what a slave to God sounds like. Not only am I justified, forgiven of my sin, but that penchant to keep going back to sin is broken. He really broke it in me. I don't want the same crap I used to. That's really good news. I hope you can say that. I hope you can say, vomit on the floor? No, thank you. I'll eat something better. That's the Bible image. Dogs go back to their vomit. I've had dogs. They do. Not for me. I want the banquet of God's delicious promises and all that He is for me in Christ. And I want all the goodness of the Holy Spirit. I want to eat the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad that all the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is called fruit? It's delicious. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and against such things there is no law. It's because it's the very character of God. If you want those things, if you have a desire for those things, God has captured your heart. And let me tell you, you're no phony. You're a real believer because Christ is real. The gospel's real. Heaven and hell are real. And your salvation is real. And if you have even an inkling toward those things, if you're even here this morning because you want to see the stirring up of fuel on the fire of your love for God, then praise His name. You're His. That's the most encouraging thing in the world to me right now. The old identity was slave to sin. The new identity is slave to God. The old path was heaping up shame against myself. The new path is heaping up the bounty of the fruit of the Spirit in my life over and over and over and over and over. More love, more joy, more peace, more patience. That's what God is doing. Even in all the painful things that He's ordained into your life, He's put them there in order that all the fruits of the Spirit might be demonstrated. Goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control against which there is no law. Paul told Timothy, and Paul says this so repeatedly, I found lots of examples and verses in the Scriptures that say the same thing. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God. This is the same vocabulary. Present yourself to God as one approved. It's the same command that's overarching Romans 6. Present yourself to God as one approved. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Same vocabulary. He's pushing away this idea that Timothy had any reason to be ashamed. And I would say to you, don't let anybody make you be ashamed. And you yourself, don't let yourself be ashamed. Rather pursue the path of fruitfulness. Peter says the same thing. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You know that Paul is not calling for perfection here. He's calling for the pursuit of a new direction, as one interpreter said. Not perfection, but the pursuit of a new direction. Thief on the cross was with Jesus that very day in paradise. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, He commended His spirit, gave His spirit to the Father. That's where He was, Friday night, Saturday. That thief on the cross who defended Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, was on a new direction, and he pursued it. Million miles from perfection. But he was under a new direction, under a new master. That's what Paul's calling for here. He's not looking for you or me to be perfect. That's not ever going to be us until glory. None of us should ever act that way or think that of each other. What we should say is, I want to help you, you help me, and together by the Spirit, we will be on a new direction, pursuing righteousness and presenting ourselves to God, making war against our sin. What's its end? You've seen it. You've heard it already. This fruit you get leads to sanctification at its end, eternal life. Or as verse 23 restates, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The contrast could not be more clear. Paul wants to call us to a life that with all assurance ends in eternal life before the Lord, where we go before Him and with joy and with power and with anointing from His Holy Spirit, we sing His praises before Him forever and ever and ever, just as it were the saints in heaven dressed in fine linen. Do you remember that passage? What will we offer the Lord? Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns, John writes in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her, it's us, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. What's that? John says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. When I go to heaven, I don't want to offer God just a covered pile of my sins. I want to offer Him works of fine linen, bright and pure righteousness that He has worked in me for His glory. I want to offer Him my life, broken and limited and imperfect as it is, forgiven of all sin, but a life that says, Lord, I wasn't lying when I told You I loved You. You worked a work in me where You caused me to walk in the good works that You prepared for me beforehand. And You did it. So I give You thanks. I'm getting no praise or credit or glory, none whatsoever. It's all You. It's from You, it's through You, and it's to You. If I do any good works, it's Your good work at work in me. God is decisive. I'm dependent. God creates the miracle, as one interpreter says. We enact the miracle. I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because He's at work in me to will and to do His good pleasure. What's a life look like that's making war against sin? Far from perfectly, but genuinely and honestly, making war against sin and offering herself to the Lord, presented to Him in righteousness. What does a life look like? I'd like to introduce you, if you don't already know her, to a spiritual hero of mine. Her name is Helen Rosevear. Helen Rosevear. She was born in 1925 in England. She died in Ireland in 2016 at 91. Way back in a previous millennium, in 1989, my wife Kathy and I were members of Bethlehem Baptist Church, and we attended a gathering held often at the Piper's home, John and Noel Piper's home, called Missions at the Manse. One evening at Missions at the Manse, there were about 100 people crammed into the Piper's living room, up the stairs, into the kitchen, windows open, hanging outside, listening in. Quite a scene. Because Helen Rosevear, a retired missionary at the time, was there. She had spent from 1953 to 1973 as a medical missionary in the Congo. She was a doctor. She helped to train in medical skill. She helped to train in medical procedures. And all the while, she helped to plant churches. She helped to teach and disciple women there. She even poured herself into a few young men, and they then became pastors of the churches that she planted and helped to plant. She had a vibrant ministry for 20 years in the Congo, and she told us about it this evening in 1989 down in Minneapolis. She had also written a biography, and in that biography includes a lot of the details that I'm not going to share with you now. But suffice it to say, there were a lot of people who hated her because she stood faithfully for what you and I know is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they would lie about her and call her a white witch. They would call her a white colonialist, a white European who's trying to come in and control these Africans in the nation of Congo. And she wanted nothing other than just to treat their wounds and to share with them the love of Christ and to train them to care well for one another. She was hated by the rebels, and when the rebels came in to her village and did unspeakable and vile things to all of the other Congolese, the other Africans, they also did unspeakable things to the Caucasian or any background missionaries who were there, and she suffered right along with all the rest. In her testimony, Helen talked about how Jesus was present and taking care of her in the midst of her suffering. And she says in her own words, "I knew that while I was suffering the deepest of humiliations, Christ was with me in my suffering. He was there taking care of me. He was ruling over me and my enemy, and he was using this for my glory," she said, "so my suffering was a privilege." I remember listening to her that night, and I loved listening to Helen Rosevere because it seemed like in the Piper's living room on that night, the very Spirit of God was so sweetly powerful in that room that I felt like anything God wants to do in the world, he can do through his church. Let's go do it. And that feeling hasn't left me since those days. Helen told of a trip that she took into a small village deep in the jungle away from her larger village where she lived to help a young mother who was very ill in childbirth. This young mother already had a 2-year-old girl and her husband was nowhere to be found. But this woman, this young mom, was very, very ill, and Helen was going to try, along with an assistant, to try to help her through childbirth and survive. The little baby was born premature but alive, but sadly, through the course of this little baby's birth, the baby's mother passed away. So there was Helen Rosevere and her assistant in this tiny little hut caring for this premature little baby that needed warmth so desperately to survive and live because the nights in their part of Congo grew very cold. And there was a 2-year-old little girl who was just sobbing, sobbing because her mama had just died. What was Helen to do? Helen grabbed a rubber water bottle she had with her and asked her assistant to go heat up water over a fire and pour hot water into the water bottle, and immediately it burst. So Helen instructed other family members and village friends to lay down right next to the fire and to put the newborn between them and try to keep the newborn warm. All the while, the 2-year-old wouldn't stop sobbing. The next morning, or that morning, that was early in the morning. That was late at night and early into the morning, according to our biography. By mid-morning, Helen and her worker went back to the village, and they were going to bring more medical supplies, and they were going to ask the rest of the village and the orphanage that Helen was serving in to pray for this family. The mom had just passed away. The father was nowhere to be found. The 2-year-old was unsure what was going to happen next. She needed someone to care for her, and this infant, premature baby needed warmth to survive badly. They gathered for normal prayer mid-morning, and all the children were praying, and they were praying out loud. And one little girl who was 10 years old with great faith, whose name was Ruth, prayed this prayer. After hearing the story that I've just laid out to you, Helen told all these children and the other workers to pray. Here's Ruth's prayer. "Dear God, send to us a water bottle today. It will be no good tomorrow. The little baby will be dead. And while you're about it, please send a dolly to the little girl so she'll know you really love her." Helen says, "I couldn't say amen to that because we had not seen a package on the mission field ever. 4 years she'd been at that village, she'd never received a package." She didn't have the faith to say amen to Ruth's 10-year-old prayer of boldness. The only way a new water bottle and a doll could arrive in the village that very day is if one had been sent months before. Helen hadn't received a package and confessed that when you're living in the hottest part of the world near the equator, nobody thinks of sending you a hot water bottle. Helen was training the nurses in the afternoon and got a message that she had to come to her home because, surprisingly, in the village, which never happens, there was a car at her home. She got to her house only to see the car leaving, but the car left a box on her front porch of her home that she lived in the village. She called all the children of the orphanage over, and they opened up the box and they pulled out all the things that they could find in the box. They found clothes and they found bandages and they found all kinds of interesting things in the box, a package and a gift they'd never, ever seen before. It was 22 pounds in weight and it included gifts. Down at the bottom of the box were two added items. Helen couldn't even bear to keep the sobs coming and the tears coming as she looked down. She called Ruth over, the 10-year-old, and said, "Look, pick it up." And Ruth grabbed a hold of a rubber water bottle and she lifted up and looked at it and didn't know what it was. She looked down again and there was a doll in the bottom of the box. There it was. The miraculous answer to Ruth's prayer. She was so thrilled that she said, "Can I go with you back to the hut where the little girl is crying? I want to give her the dolly so that she knows God loves her." They were able to use the water bottle and they were able to save the infant, and the infant lived, and so did the 2-year-old, and they became members of the orphanage that Helen Rosevear ran in that village in the Congo. Isaiah 65:24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." A ship from England sailed 5 months before with this box on it, put together by the Sunday school class from the sending church back in England where Helen was from. One little girl said, "Can I put my dolly in?" The Sunday school teacher was prompted oddly to put in a water bottle of all things, and many other gifts were included in this 22-pound package. Helen Rosevear and many have presented their lives to the Lord as an offering to God in righteousness, making war against sin and living in the true freedom of the Holy Spirit. Rooted in their new identity in Christ, molded by the gospel, growing in paths of righteousness and fruitfulness every day, and aiming at the future certainty of eternal life and not death. I invite you to let ring in your ear Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift to every one of you in this room from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Have you received it? Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone in this room who hasn't received the free gift of eternal life, would you prompt them with great weight on their shoulders and great warming in their heart and great clarity of mind and great resolve in their soul to say, "Lord, I receive the free gift of your salvation. I don't understand all that it means. I don't understand all that the Bible says. I don't understand all who you are and who I am in you, but I receive your gift today." Lord, for believers who are here and have received that gift before, would you cause them to revel in the power that you have worked in their lives to present themselves to God as an offering, a life aimed at righteousness, not perfection, just pursuit of the right direction that pleases you. I offer myself afresh to that today, Lord. I join with everybody in this room who says, "Yes, Lord, I'm with Paul and I'm with other believers to offer myself to you and present myself to you as you would use me. I'll make war on my sin. There's no sin I've ever committed that isn't completely under the power of Christ and his shed blood to be forgiven, and under the power of his resurrection to be conquered. Lord, I thank you for the depth and the wonder and the glory of not only this passage, but of your whole gospel and of your good ways in our lives to cause us to be more like Christ. And I pray, Father, that there would be a sweet sense that we're living right on the edge of eternity with boxes coming perfectly appointed for the gifts that you mean to give for the love that you have for your church and your people around the world. Work in us, Lord, just like you did in Helen Rosevear and in that little girl Ruth, and in so many others. Don't pass us by. We need you, and we receive you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the Lord with a great song before the throne of God.